Pursuing our studies in 1 Corinthians, we come to chapter 11 tonight. As we mentioned the other night, we don't select these chapters with a particular meeting in view. We're just taking them up as they come along. Tonight is chapter 11. I'm afraid that we won't get through the epistle. We hope tomorrow to look at chapter 12. That will be as far as we get in this series of studies. I should like to read verses 1 to 12 and then 23 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 12. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Verse 23, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, or it might be otherwise put, after supper. And he said, Take this cup as the new testament or covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, again we draw nigh to thee through the Lord Jesus, through the merits of his atoning blood, and we pray, our Father, that as we spend this time in meditation on thy word, that thou wilt guide us by thy Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt speak to each of us in thine own way about whatever thou wouldst have to say. Thou dost know our need, and we pray, our Father, that in thine own way thou wilt meet the need of everyone. We commit ourselves into thy hands. We ask thy blessing. We give thee thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We took this chapter in our outline. Some of you had copies of the outline. I may say that I've got three or four copies still of the outline of the book. They're not very elaborate and not in detail, but those who are really interested in going over it again, I do have four or five copies of those notes that I'd be glad to let anyone have who's seriously interested in it. But we took this chapter as being the church in relation to Christ. You may remember that we took chapters 1 to 4 to be the church in relation to the world, chapters 5 to 7, the church in relation to the flesh, chapters 8 to 10, the church in relation to the devil, chapter 11, the church in relation to Christ, chapters 12 to 14, the church in relation to the Holy Spirit, chapter 15, the church in relation to God the Father, and chapter 16, the church in relation to the individual believer. So that chapter 11 in that outline becomes the church in relationship to Christ as the head of the church. We have the headship of Christ in the beginning of the chapter, and we have his lordship also displayed at the end of the chapter, and in particular in connection with the remembrance feast. The first half of the chapter has to do with our acknowledging the lordship of Christ. It involves this question of women having their heads covered, and I'd like to speak of it simply in the way Scripture does, or at least so far as I understand it to speak, and try to see it in relationship to the subject of acknowledging the lordship of Christ. I believe that that's the point at issue. Now he says, first of all, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. The word follower, followers, it's in the plural of course, is mimics. Mimikai. The mimics of me. And the word mimic is otherwise translated to imitate. My wife and I attended a conference in Pennsylvania last week, and one of the speakers there very emphatically said, "You are never called upon to imitate Christ." And I immediately thought of two or three texts that say exactly that. Now, it's a strange thing how, when you develop a certain phraseology of your own, you have a way of denying what is really Scripture phraseology. And it does very definitely in a number of places say that we are to be mimics of Christ and mimics of God, God the Father. Now this, of course, does not mean to put on an outward show. You're not to be a mimic in the sense that you pretend to be like God or to be like Christ. You're to be a mimic in the sense that you pattern yourself after him. And this every one of us is called upon to do. Of course, this man's theory was good, except that it led to his denying the very thing that Scripture expressly says, and in that respect it wasn't good, but his theory was that the Christian life is lived by the Holy Spirit operating in you and working out through you the character of Christ. And in that way, it isn't imitation, it's the real thing. Well, that's all very well, But the word mimic, as I say, is used in many texts. So there is an aspect in which I am to consciously pattern my life after the life of Christ. And Paul says, be mimics of me, even as I also am of Christ. Well, so much for that. He goes on to say, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things. This is something to thank God for. They remembered him, and they recognized to some degree the fact that he had been a blessing to them. They prayed for him, and so he was thankful for that, and he expressed his appreciation for it. I don't think we have any realization of the help we can be to one another by prayer. I'm always very deeply thankful when anybody says to me, and people have said it many, many times, I pray for you every day. I couldn't tell you what an encouragement that is. Now, we have evidence that the Lord works every day. We have evidence that God is using the various ministries, radio and otherwise, for blessing. Now that is the result of prayer. This is God's answer to prayer. And when people say to me, as many have done, we pray for you every day, I know that God hears those prayers. And God works in answer to those prayers. And we thank God, and we thank those who do pray for us. And this is what Paul is talking about. He says, you remember me in all things, and ye keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, I'd like to be able to say this means baptism and the Lord's Supper. I believe, as a matter of fact, that they are the two Christian ordinances. The only thing is, that is not necessarily what this verse is talking about. The word ordinance is not quite as crystallized as that, as concrete as that. The word simply means the directions or instructions. Now, it would certainly include the two ordinances of the church, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only it might include, and probably does, a good many other things as well. The word is really a general word. He says, I praise you that you keep the directions or instructions as I gave them to you. Now, while we're on that subject, I believe that the breaking of bread is an ordinance of the church, and I believe it's an important one. And I think we lose something if we don't keep it, but on the other hand, I believe we make a mistake if we consider that to be the central feature of our Christian life, so that if you break bread, you've really accomplished the main purpose of living. There are many Christians who break bread and take no other responsibility in Christian experience at all. And I think it's a delusion for them to think, well, I've done the most important thing and everything else doesn't count for much because I've really done the main thing and I've remembered the Lord. And so if I don't get out to any other meeting and I never witness for Christ through the week, nevertheless, I remember the Lord and that's the main thing. Well, I don't believe it is. I believe it's right to do. I believe the Lord intended we should. I think we honor him, and there's a blessing to us in doing it. But I think it's a delusion to make that the center of all Christian experience. In my thinking, it's a factor and not the whole central feature. I believe the central feature of Christian living is submission to the will of God and to the control of the Holy Spirit in everything. That's the central factor of Christian experience. Well, anyway, he says, I praise you because you remember me and you keep the ordinances, or the instructions, the directions, as I delivered them to you. Now, he says, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. This is the basic subject of chapter 11, and this is why, in our outline of the book, we took this chapter as taking up the subject of the church in relationship to Christ. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there is some question about whether this is speaking about of every Christian or whether it is speaking of man as such. There is a sense in which Christ is the head of every man in creation. He's the firstborn of all creation, the head of all creation. There is a sense in which Christ is the head of all men, and in that respect, then, we get here an order of creation. Christ the head, every man subject to Christ, whether he is voluntarily or not, that's another matter. Whether men submit themselves to Christ or not, they're going to have to submit to him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a sense in which Christ is the head of every man. Looking at it simply from the viewpoint of creation, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. And the head of Christ is God. That's speaking of Christ primarily in his manhood, because in the Godhead, you don't speak of one being the head of the other. So far as I understand Scripture, there is an equality in the Godhead, but in the manhood of Christ, he has taken a subject place. He took upon him the form of a servant, and the Lord in the subject place recognizes the headship of God. The head of Christ is God. Now the whole chapter then is a development of the fact that Christ is the head of every man. And he goes on to say, in this connection, and here I'm sure we are to limit this to Christian men. I wouldn't be too sure in verse 3, but I'm quite sure in verse 4 that he is not speaking of men generally, but here he is speaking of Christian exercises, and whichever is meant in verse 3, certainly in verse 4, it's Christian men. Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, you may say, what's the point of this? In a Jewish synagogue, men cover their heads. I don't recall whether women do or not, but men do anyway. I attended a service in a Reformed synagogue one time where the men had their heads uncovered, but I attended a funeral in an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, and I had my hat in my hand, and I discerned that everybody else had his hat on, so I felt that I was making myself conspicuous to leave it off, so I put my hat on, because it wasn't a Christian service by any means. It was a Jewish service, and I was there as their guest. So I put my hat on, though I felt very strange about it. And afterward, I asked the rabbi, why do you wear a hat in the synagogue? And he said that they consider it a mark of respect. Of course, we would consider it a mark of disrespect. But he said that in their thinking, it's a mark of respect. Well, whatever their thinking may be, and we leave that to them in the synagogue, they may wear their hats if they wish. In the Christian assembly, men are not to cover their heads, and he gives the reason for this. And a woman is to cover her head, and he gives the reason for that. However, I want to discuss this a little bit. He says, verse 7, for a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now when we meet together, the man represents Christ. The man is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. For a man to cover his head would be like covering the glory of God. Of course, he's only that in image, in figure, and I admit that many of us don't look much like the glory of God, but this is what he represents. The man is the image and glory of God, and if a man covers his head in the Christian assembly, he is covering the glory of God. Well, the glory of God is not meant to be covered. It's meant to be unveiled. But if the woman covers her head, she is the glory of man. Now, what is the appropriate thing, the appropriate position for man to take in the presence of God? Certainly the appropriate position is to veil his glory, to cover it. And this is what it says. The woman is the glory of man. She wears a covering because she is covering man's glory, she being the image of that glory. The man is the image of the glory of God. He leaves his head uncovered to indicate that the glory of God is revealed. The glory of man is covered up. This is the purpose. Now people say, well, I don't see it. Well, this is what it says. He's explaining why he gives this instruction. Now, I'm not belligerent about it, and as I say, there are some points to discuss, and I would like to do that in a moment. But just to say that there is a reason for it. It isn't just arbitrary. You know, often people get the idea that you arbitrarily decide this and then do it because you have decided. Well, it isn't that at all. It is given us as instruction, and the reason for it is given. Now, there's a deeper reason, symbolic still, but a very interesting one that was offered many years ago by an English expositor named James G. Bellett. And Mr. Bellett, in looking back in the Old Testament, found there were two occasions where a woman was to have her head uncovered or her head shorn. One of those was in the case of a suspected wife. When a man was filled with jealousy and he suspected his wife of infidelity, she was to uncover her head, and there was a ritual they went through to decide whether his suspicions were justified or not, but the uncovered head of the woman was a recognition that she was a suspected spouse. And the other occasion was when a woman was taken captive in war and her captor wanted to marry her, he was to give her a certain length of time to mourn her relatives and so on, and she was to shave her head and pare her nails, and then after a couple of months, then they could be married. There is a specific regulation for it. Now Mr. Bellett said, for the woman to uncover her head in the assembly, seeing she represents the church, whereas the man represents Christ, would mean that she was representing the church either as a suspected wife or an unwilling bride. I thought that was rather interesting. That in the Old Testament typology, a woman with her head uncovered would be representing the church as either a suspected wife or an unwilling bride, and neither of those should be true, and consequently, to cover her head would be symbolic of the fact that she was, that the church is neither of those, because she is representing the church, whereas the man is representing Christ. You get the same typology in Ephesians chapter 5, where Christ, the man represents Christ, and the woman represents the church. Now, the reason then is purely symbolic. And this is why many people resent it. They say, I don't see any practical reason for it. Well, it may not, there may not be some particular practical good come out of it, but there is a symbolic reason underlying it, and this is why the instruction is given. However, the thing that ought to be noticed, and this is what involves the difficulty about it in interpreting it, is the fact that it does not relate this to meeting together, but it relates this to the woman praying or prophesying. And this is what creates the problem. Without that, there wouldn't be any problem. If it said, let the woman have her head covered when you meet together, there wouldn't be any problem at all, but it doesn't say that. It says, when a woman prays or prophesies, let her have her head covered. Now, this creates a problem because we generally relate this to the church, and yet at the same time, in chapter 14, which we will not get up to, it says, let the woman keep silent in the church. Well, then if she keeps silent in the church, she's not praying or prophesying, and therefore the question is, does this scripture apply then? And if not, when does she pray or prophesy? So there are a lot of involvement there. Generally speaking, it is considered by many Bible expositors that the praying and prophesying may be done on other occasions than a formal church meeting. There isn't too big a problem about that. However, the covering of the head is connected with that primarily. Then the question is raised, does it have any connection with a church meeting, if it is connected with praying or prophesying? And my answer would be that it does, I believe it does, but on this basis, on the principles that we have just been speaking of. If, as we meet together, the man is the image of Christ and the woman of the man represents Christ, the woman the church, then in the principle of it, I believe that the covering of her head is both accomplishing the purpose of covering man's glory and is rightly setting forth the church as neither a suspected wife nor an unwilling bride, but as the beloved spouse of our Savior. Now, I admit that you can get involved in a lot of arguing about this, but I'm endeavoring to set forth what seems to me the simplest explanation of the reason for suggesting that women have their head covered. It is not to put them in any kind of bondage, but it is to set forth certain spiritual truths. Well, you say, why do we have to do that? Well, we presently read in the portion of Scripture that we didn't read that she should do this because of the angels. Now, this is only one of a number of Scriptures which speak of the angels being interested in our actions down here. The angels observe us, and they're expected to learn. You read in Ephesians 3 that we make known to principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. And consequently, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angels, are interested. And we read in 1 Peter 1, which things the angels desire, or the literal rendering is, which things the angels bend down to look into. The angels are concerned with us, and they are intended to learn from us, and they're interested to learn from us. They bend down to look into. I sometimes recite in this connection a little stanza that I saw on a calendar many years ago. It raises the question of what the angels see when they do look down. This little stanza says, the angels from their home on high look down on us with wondering eye, that when we are but passing guests, we build such strong and solid nests. We hope to dwell for a, we scarce take thought one stone to lay. And I've often wondered whether the angels don't look down and wonder what is going on down here. What are these people occupied with? They're on the way to heaven, and look at the solid nest they built down there for themselves as if they were going to be there forever. Well, I guess that isn't the only thing that angels wonder about. And after reading that stanza, I got the impression that there would be many things that the angels might be concerned about as they look down and wonder what is on our minds. But anyway, the angels do look down in this connection. And it says the woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, I think most expositors would agree that the word power is a figure of speech for the symbol of power. Because actually, power couldn't rest on your head very well. There isn't. It's taking an abstract thought and putting it in a concrete connection. And the only way you can take an abstract thought and put it in a concrete connection is to make the abstract thought symbolic. And when it says she has power on her head, the only It seems to me the only feasible sense would be that she had the symbol of power on her head because of the angel. Now, some people think this means her hair. There are a lot of reasons why I think that that is not a feasible interpretation of the text. One would be, if it were true with a woman, it would certainly be with a man. To me, it's inconceivable and totally contrary to all the principles of hermeneutics to say that when you refer to a man's hat, it's a hat, and when you refer to a woman's covering, it's her hair. What would be the comparison? It seems to me this is not the idea at all. And then anyway, it says, if she's uncovered, let her also be shorn or shaven. So if it were the hair and she was uncovered, she'd be already shorn or shaven. So how could you say, let her also be shorn or shaven, if the covering were the hair itself? It seems to me not feasible to take it that way. Well, anyway, the basic idea, as we say, is not to put anybody in bondage, but the basic idea is that there are certain truths that are set forth symbolically, and the apostle had given instruction concerning this, and apparently the Corinthian church had carried it out, and Paul says, I praise you for that. However, he sums it all up in verse 16 with a beautiful summary, which unfortunately is very enigmatic. He says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. The only problem is to decide which he means. We have no such custom as covering the head, or we have no such custom as not covering the head, and a person can raise an argument in favor of either view. And so although the verse gives us a summary, there's just sufficient of an enigma about it that it is very difficult to use that as a conclusive argument. But I do believe that the chapter teaches that God intended women to have their heads covered when they pray or prophesy, and I would judge by implication when we meet together because of the symbolic meaning of the head being covered. Well, so much for that, and we'll go on now with the balance of the chapter. He says, verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now this is very striking, because it means that the fact that you meet together is not a proof that you have honored God or that you have been blessed. You come together for the worse and not for the better. As Paul says the same thing about preaching. If any man preach unto you any other gospel than what I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You may say, well, I went to church today and I heard a sermon. Maybe the curse of God was on. The fact that you went to church and heard a sermon is not a guarantee that God was honored, nor that you were blessed. The fact that you met together and even remembered the Lord is not a guarantee that you honored God or that you were blessed in doing it. You might come together for the worse and not for the better. These people did. Now, the condition that Paul describes is almost unbelievable. He says, verse 18, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And then after discussing that, he says, verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now that's what they thought it was. That's what they came together for. I'm sure they called it that. Paul said, you call it that, but I don't call it that. He says, in effect, you may call it that, but God doesn't call it that. When you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, because, he says, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now, so far as we can understand, in those early days, they had what they called a love feast, and a love feast, so far as I can understand the Bible, was exactly what we mean by a fellowship supper. Now, we have them today, and I think it's right to have them, and I think there can be a real blessing in them. But there wasn't in these. And they had the love feast followed by the Lord's Supper. But at this love feast, instead of being a love feast, instead of coming together to share what they had and rejoice together in the grace of God, one took before the other his own supper, and one would be hungry and another drunken. A man who was wealthy would have a lavish feast, including wine, and a person that was poor would be hungry, and here would be his brother eating a lavish meal and actually becoming drunken. And Paul says, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Why, he said, despise the church of God. And you are putting to shame people who have less than you have in an earthly way, and actually they may have a great deal more than the other in spiritual things. Now, Paul says, when we come together to remember the Lord, this isn't a man-made institution. This isn't something that we do just because it's the thing to do. This is something, he says, that I have received of the Lord. Now, it's a very striking fact that Paul was not one of the 12 apostles, and we might have thought that the 11 would have instructed Paul about what the Lord did on the last night of his life, the night of that last Passover. But Paul says, no, I didn't get it from the apostles. He said, I have delivered unto you that which I received from the Lord. The Lord was sufficiently concerned about this remembrance feast to give Paul special instruction about it. Now, people often make light of the Lord's Supper. I was saying a while ago, I didn't think it was the central feature of Christian experience, and I do not. But I do believe that it is an important feature of Christian experience, and I believe the Lord intended us to do it, and so much so that he personally imparted to Paul special instruction about it. I received, he says, from the Lord what I gave you, not from the other apostles. And the way he puts it would imply to me that when the Lord imparted this to Paul, he imparted it to him in this way. He says, I have received from the Lord that which I made known to you. How that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. On the night that he was betrayed. Do you think when the Lord told Paul about this, that that's the way he put it? I have an idea he did. That's the connection in which he states it. I received from the Lord what I told you. What did he tell them? That the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed. Now the Lord connects this with his betrayal. And at the very time Judas was betraying him, the Lord was setting up this feast of remembrance. And it takes on, it seems to me, a very poignant significance to connect it in the way that Paul does here and that the Lord evidently did in giving it to Paul. That the Lord Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. This is something that always powerfully impresses me. The Lord gave thanks, and realizing that this meant the giving up of his life in death, the dissolution of his human life, and he gave thanks as he broke that bread and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body, our version says broken for you, I think it is for perhaps more literally, this is my body which is for you, but in view of his death and the dissolution of his human life, he gives thanks to God. This is something that always solemnizes me in connection with the remembrance of the Lord, to think of his giving thanks at such a time. And if he gave thanks in view of what he was about to suffer, both at the hands of men and yet more at the hands of God, how much more ought our hearts to be moved to the very depths to give thanks to God for what He suffered on our behalf, that we might be saved. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, a lot of people don't attend the Lord's Supper. They say, "Oh, I can remember the Lord at home." Well, you can't share it. That's the way it was instituted, as something to be shared. And you can't do that by yourself. You've got to do that in the company of other people. It is true that I can be in communion with God in my soul at home, but I can't have the Lord's Supper by myself. I've got to share it with somebody else. Likewise, the cup, when he had given thanks. Same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament or covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." People object sometimes to our remembering the Lord every week. They say it's too often. But the Lord says as often as you do it. And while he doesn't specify, I gather from the book of Acts that they resolved into that pattern, and the Lord does say, as often as you do it, and it implies that it should be done often. And I think we make no mistake in remembering the Lord regularly. And in my thinking, this is one of the reasons why modernism has never found its way into our assemblies. I believe one reason is the regular weekly recognition that all that we have and are, we owe to the blessed Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I don't know of anything that will keep us from modernism or any departure from the truth of God like the constant remembrance of this. Now, Paul goes on to say, "But if you keep this feast unworthily, the Lord may deal with you." And he said, "Actually, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And that word means, of course, that many have died. Paul is saying that if you keep this feast without the realization of the sacredness of it, you may find God dealing with you. And then he goes on to say, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." God takes no delight in chastisement. He takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked. He takes no delight in the chastisement of his children. But both are necessary. And if a person dies in his sins, he will be lost forever, even though it isn't the good pleasure of God that it should be so. But it has to be so. God is of too pure eyes than to behold iniquity, and if you die in your sins, you'll never be in the presence of God. And the whole testimony of the Bible bears witness to that, and no one more emphatically than the Lord Jesus himself. And if we do not repent of our sins and turn to Christ and acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, then we will be lost forever. And the Word of God does teach eternal punishment. It doesn't please the Lord to do it, but the very nature of his being demands it. And likewise, chastening his people, he would rather that we judge ourselves. The object of the Lord in chastening is our deliverance from sin and our restoration to communion with him. And he would far rather that we do it than he. But if we won't do it, he will. Now he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." And I believe with this, they discontinued the love feast in connection with the Lord's Supper. Now I do not believe that that means we should never have a fellowship supper. I get this question very frequently on the air. People go to a church where they have a fellowship supper, and somebody is sure to be disturbed. He says, "Isn't this bringing secularism into the church?" Well, I don't think so. I don't see that we violate any principle of truth if we have a fellowship supper, if the circumstances warrant, and it's done in a way that honors God. I think you can overdo it, and if you do, then you lose out. But I don't think that this is a denial of the right of having a fellowship supper when there's any reason to do it. And he says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together to condemnation. Now, it's a strange thing to come together, the word, the margin says judgment. It's a strange thing to go to meeting to be judged of God, isn't it? And yet that can happen. There's no greater blessing than to gather together with the Lord's people in the presence of Christ and to hear His voice and to honor Him in our hymns and prayers. But on the other hand, if we come in a careless or wrong state of soul, we may end up by being judged instead of being blessed. You can never trifle with God. We're the creatures of God, and as sinful creatures, we're the objects of His grace, and we owe God absolute reverence. Holy and reverend is His name, and the Lord is great and greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. You can never afford to come together in a light manner. And then he says, the rest will I set in order when I come. Now this was Paul writing to the Corinthians, but I like to think of it in connection with the Lord Jesus himself. The rest will I set in order when I come. I often wonder how much he'll have to set in order when he does come. But in the meantime, we can take consolation in this, that the rest he will set in order when he comes. And whatever is wrong with the people of God, the Lord Jesus is going to make it right. And I thank God for the promise of his coming. Now, the Lord willing, in our study tomorrow morning, I'd like to look at chapter 12, and that's as far as we'll be able to get in our series of studies at this time.